Our Father, we thank you for this church, and we pray that you would help us as we study your scriptures together. Please use this passage in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that you find parents like to do, and that they do routinely, it's a parental issue. Parents just do this. They are constantly telling their children things that their children already know. We call this reminding. And I know that we never outgrow it. We never outgrow it. It's very hard for me not to remind my adult children of things that I know they already know. And yet I do it anyway. This was brought home to me when my mother was still living. I was married already. I had my own house, we had our own apartment, no children at the time. But we went back to Phoenix for a visit. Okay, by any definition, I'm supposed to be a fully functioning adult. I was actually working on a master's degree at Dallas Seminary and working on the side. And I mean, we're adults. And we went home and visited. And I was in the refrigerator getting something to drink. And my mom was leaving to go do some kind of an errand. And she turned to me and she said, "Don't forget to what? To close the refrigerator door." You know, and I laughed out loud. "Don't forget to close the refrigerator door." You know, okay. What am I going to do? Well, leave the roof. Have I ever in all of my life left? No, I've never left. Why is she telling me to close the refrigerator door? And the answer is, she's a parent. Parents do that with their children. Don't forget, something comes into their mind. Oh, I want to remind you to do this. So today, this is one of those kinds of sermons. You already know everything that I'm going to tell you. It's just by way of reminder, because that's exactly what I am supposed to do. If you look at chapter 3 of Titus, verse 1, Paul says, remind them. Remind them. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15, he says, speak these things. So in the life of a church, it is my responsibility to, from time to time, remind us of things that we probably already know. And so, like most sermons, I have three things I'd like to remind you about. The first that I want to remind you about is the purpose of Christ's work. You know, in all of our discussions about who Christ is and what he's done, sometimes we forget why Christ died. We find that in verse 14. Now, if you are a good student, you noticed last week I did not do the exposition of verse 14 and 15. I left that for this week. So in verse 14, you have this statement concerning the work of Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. All right, this, I need to do some context explaining, put this verse into a larger context, if you would. And also, there's a little difficulty with the translation of verse 14 that I'd like to speak to as well. In verse 11, you'll see that there's a translation challenge. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In my translation, the emphasis is on that the salvation has appeared to all men. Whereas in the Greek, the emphasis would be a little bit different. It has the, for has appeared the grace of God. That's the way the order of the Greek would read. It has appeared, that is the grace of God. Salvation to all mankind. Salvation to all mankind is the focus of verse 1. Salvation has come to all mankind. Now that's not an uncommon statement in Scripture. And the context always tells us that there is a responsibility of mankind, and that's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as God's worldview and the New Testament's worldview, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And He's the substitutionary ransom for all. And so even in Romans, we find in Romans chapter 5, as Paul goes through these big ideas, that salvation has come to all people. So when God looks at the world, He's telling them, I've made it possible for you to be saved. Salvation has come to you. All you must do is receive it. And as we do evangelism, that really should be our worldview. What we are doing is imploring people to be reconciled to the God who has already wrapped His arms around them. He loves them. Listen to me. God is not like the Calvinistic caricature. God loves the world. I'm so embarrassed that in North America Christendom I have to explain what Scripture states over and over and over again. God loves the world, and He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. That is the teaching of Scripture. So what you are doing is, as an ambassador, going to people and announcing to them whom you represent and announcing to them what He has done for them. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be delivered from the coming wrath. Your God, who created this world, has sent to you salvation. Receive it by believing in Jesus. That's the point of verse 1. This salvation, saving to all mankind. It has appeared, this grace of God. Now in verse 14, you're coming back and looking specifically about the salvation, the nature of the salvation that has appeared. In verses 12 and 13, 12 he's dealing with the implications of this grace, making a break with sin and living a godly life. And then 13 he's dealing with how this grace causes us to eagerly look forward for Christ's return. But in verse 14 he wants to go back and explain more about this wonderful saving that God has sent to the whole world. Who gave Himself for us. The giving of Himself is just like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So He gave Himself for us. In the context of chapter 2 and 3 where we are, this sacrificial giving of Christ to us is actually viewed as bigger than just paying for our sins. That's certainly involved with it, but Paul has in mind a much larger. He loves us so much He took care of the sin problem, and He takes care of everything else. So the giving, it would be wrong to look at the gift of God here as just the work of Christ. It's much larger than that. It encompasses all of God's gracious care for you. I remember as a child, something that took place that gave me an insight into my father's way of thinking. A very gracious, generous person, my dad. And my mom, however, she was more along the lines of kick them out yesterday, they didn't pay the rent. So they made a good balance. And we had a washing machine. I know this is going to really date me. But we had a washing machine, no dryer. The washing machine lived outside. This is Arizona. It's nothing rusts in Arizona. Okay, you don't need to worry about rust in Arizona. Nothing rusts. It can't. It's a desert. So our washing machine actually lived outside. And there was a little slab of cement that my dad had poured. And It had an open bucket. The bucket was open, and there was an agitator down there that came down. It had little wings on it. And you would throw the water, or throw the clothes into the washing machine. And then you'd turn on the hose, and you'd pour water into it. And then you'd dump soap suds in it, and it would do this. That was the washing machine. Go back and forth like that. And then, after it was done washing, after a period of time, she turned off the washing machine bucket, the agitator. It wasn't actually even a bucket. You're thinking of something that spins. No. The agitator turned. That's it. And she turned that off. And then there were two big rubber rollers. It was called the wringer. And you had a latch on the side, and you cinched it down, and these rubber rollers squished, and she'd turn a switch. No GFIs, I promise you. And then take the stuff out of the washing machine and feed it into those two rollers. And one went one way and the other one matched it. And it would squeeze that stuff in. And if you had too much going through at once, it would stall. So she'd have to flip it open and pull it back out. And then it came through, smashed like a pancake, and went into a cloth laundry basket, if you would, and that we wheeled out and put on the clothesline. And by the time you got them hung, they were already dried, and the sheets, they were really tough. They were kind of like sandpaper. And our Levi's, she had these wire racks that she crammed down into the leg of the trousers, and that put a crease in them. And when they dried in the Arizona sun, you could use them for siding on a building. They were that tough. So the first day you'd walk around kind of like this until you actually got them broken in after the washing. But you know, when she was through, then it was a gravity drain. She'd pull the plug in the bottom of the tub, and the water would run out into the sheep fence. Well, you know, this is a great system. But you add water and Arizona dirt, and the Bermuda grass grew like crazy. And it had actually grown so thick where that water ran into the sheep fence that her hose wouldn't drain. So I was a little boy, and she said, "Go get the shovel and shovel out the grass and open up the drain so my washing machine will drain." You know, so, you know, that one, it really was beyond my ability to do it. Two, she said, "You're not going anywhere or doing anything until this job is done." So obviously the job didn't get done. My dad finally came home from work, and I wanted to go and play with a friend, and we were doing some church stuff. And she said, "You're not going until that grass is cut out there." And my dad, he stepped up and he said, "I'll do it." And she fussed at him and said, "No, he needs to learn to work." And my dad said, "Well, I'll do it. Besides that, that task is really beyond his ability at this point. It's too hard." So he bought my freedom. He let me go. And, you know, under protest, Mom said, "Fine, go ahead, go." Because now she's into a, you know, is she going to disregard what her husband says? You know, but you know, she understood submission, and she's okay. Goodbye, you're done. And so I took off, and my dad, you know, he was so strong. He got in there in 2 minutes. He had the whole thing cleaned out, which I would never have been able to do. The shovel was twice my size, so I got a pass. But what I realized was that my dad was gracious. He gave me a gift. He intervened on my behalf, and what he did for me was gracious. And so when we come to verse 14, you have this concept of God sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a kind, loving, generous Savior, who gave himself for us in the fullest sense of the word. And then there's a purpose clause that follows in order that He might ransom. The word is ransom, not redeem. There's a difference theologically. I don't know why they translated this redeem. It should be translated ransom. The two are not synonymous, although some think they are. Ransom looks at the debt that's paid. Redemption looks at the acceptance of the payment that's been made. So Christ is the substitutionary ransom for the whole world, but he doesn't redeem the whole world. Do you see the difference? The redemption requires the believing in the ransom, accepting the ransom by faith. So that's the theological difference. And Scripture keeps those things separate. Here, he's looking at the ransom. This gracious God, whose salvation has appeared to all, is the one who paid the ransom. So he's saying that he gave himself in order that he might ransom us from what? From all lawlessness, and might cleanse for himself his own possession. Here, as my text says, his own special people. But special has a nuance of possessing them. So while the ransom was paid for the world, what Christ wants is his own special people. The lawlessness that we all held was paid for by Christ on our behalf. And now what he wants to do is find for himself, cleanse for himself, a people that are his own special into his own special group, characterized, if you look at the last phrase, zealous for good works. This concept of good works permeates this passage. So in chapter 2, verse 14, he's telling us that the purpose of Christ's work is that we might be ransomed from sin in order to do good works. This is the reminder. You believed in Christ, you should be zealous for good works. Unlike the Cretan worldview, which was self-centered and self-serving, God wants a special people that belong to him who are committed and zealous to do good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Verse 15 puts a capstone on the work of Christ, both the universal aspect and also the nature of the substitutionary work of Christ, and thirdly, the purpose of Christ's work. And anything that is doing damage to this, my responsibility would be to exhort, to speak, to rebuke, whatever is necessary to stop bad doctrine. Bad doctrine would be doctrine that does damage to the extent of Christ's work. Bad doctrine would be damage to the purpose of Christ's work, that we might be zealous for good works. So there's your first reminder. Your second reminder has to do with what good works must include. We find that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Good works are listed here in chapter 3, and you'll find that they look primarily at the world. If you look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, chapter 1 deals, that's of Titus, chapter 1 of the book deals with church issues, chapter 2 deals with family and home issues primarily, and chapter 3 now, his attentions have turned to the community where we live. So good works, what kind of good works should we be zealous for? Verse 14. Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us that good works certainly include being good citizens. I don't like my point. Good citizens is not really what he's saying, because that conjures up ideas that aren't really... It conjures up ideas. If I say to you, what is a good citizen, you would come back to me with all kinds of answers that wouldn't be what Paul thinks is a good citizen. So it's a bad point, but it's the best I could do. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So I think the good work that we are to be ready to do is contextualized by being submissive and obedient to the rulers. So what I'm to remind you to do is to these rulers, to these ruling authorities, be subject. This is the same word that we've seen all. Be submissive. This is your hupotasso. So willingly use what you are as a person to further the direction of the authorities. Now, obviously, as Christians, that puts us into all kinds of conflicts. Well, you know, the stuff you can't support, don't support. But there's still tons of things that our government officials come up with that we do support and should support. And our responsibility is to be submissive to them. You are to be in submission to those who rule over you. Even if they're horrible rulers, you still are to be in submission to the rulers and authorities. And you are to obey them. Obedience is a stronger term than subject. So what happens when you can't support what's going on? Well, the answer is you are to be obedient. Even if you can't support it and you can't willingly use your resources to further the public agenda that has been given to you by the rulers and authorities, you still must be obedient. And this is what's necessary in order for you to be able to do every good work in the society, in the culture. We have enough idiots in the world, and plenty of them, who claim to be Christians, who go and shoot up the McKinney courthouse and the McKinney police station. You know, we have tons of people who hate the government and are anti this and anti everything else. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, what's your stance on the Tea Party? Okay. Or, Pastor, what's your stance on this or that? And you want to know what my stance is? You should be obedient and submissive to those who are rulers and authorities. That's my stance. Well, what if you don't agree? Then you still obey. Because in the world view of Scripture, your citizenship is in heaven. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the absent reigning monarch, and He is going to come and establish His rule on this earth. And how you obey, listen carefully, how you obey your ungodly rulers and leaders determines the role that you will play within the millennial kingdom. That's right. Your obedience to the speed limit now, me getting my dog a license, me buying a permit for a burglar alarm to keep the bad guys out of my house, and another $45 charge to the government, how I fulfill those obligations determines what role I will play when Christ's kingdom comes. So that's my stance. Obey them. Submit to them. Because your citizenship really belongs to another kingdom anyway. And you have no guarantee that the United States of America is going to ever see 2011. You have no guarantee of that. Just because it saw 09 and 08 and so forth doesn't mean it will see 2011. You have no guarantees from Scripture. You do not find United States in Scripture, in my opinion. There are good exegetes who disagree with me, but I think they're pushing the text and reading something there that was never intended by God. I disagree with their findings. So you have no guarantees for this world and for this life. But you do know that no matter what happens, there will be somebody who is a ruler and an authority over you, right? And your job is to be submissive. And I know all the arguments. Well, if that were the case, the United States would never be here. What would you have told the American colonies? I'd have told them the same thing that Paul tells you today. Be submissive to the rulers, be subject to those in authority. Be obedient, because that enables you for every good work, and you're ready for it. You're prepared for it. You're prepared for good work because you understand the laws of authority and subjection to rulers. All right, the second aspect here, not only should you be a good citizen, but you should be peacefully humble. God wants you to be peacefully humble in the world where you find yourself. Look at verse 2. In the context of rulers and authorities, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, and understood in this context, especially to the ones who are the rulers and the authorities. When the INS guy comes and came, I was respectful to him. I would be even if I didn't agree with the policies. I would still obey them and be respectful to them. When the health inspector shows up, her name is Tamiji, and we visit. I find out how her family is doing, and she regards us as a friend. She asks us to pray for things that are going on in her life. She's our health inspector. We go out of our way to make sure that when she comes here, we have fully complied with all of the regulations that are provided for us. So when we look at verse 2, it's really a world view that we should not rail, blaspheme, speak lightly of anyone. That's the first word here. Listen to what Christians are saying about Obama, and I'm ashamed to count myself as a Christian. That ought never to take place. He is our president. Whether you agree with him or not, he's the head of our military. He is the head of our government. He is our president. To speak or rail, to speak lightly of no one, to abstain, this next one, to abstain from fighting, literally to be fightless, to be uncontentious, to be peaceable. A peacemaker. Why do you want to be a peacemaker? Well, for one, you'll inherit the earth. See the tie? Millennial blessings tied to how you respond right now. The next one, to be fair, to be equitable, to be forbearing would be another way to look at this term. To be yielding is a great translation. Not only peaceable, but yielding. Showing forth all gentleness. That's this, the considerations. It has a humility, a courtesy, a meekness attached to it. That we are known for being gentle, humble, courteous, meek, considerate people. And we show that to everybody. This is so hard for us. Just this week, Sarah and I were thanking the Lord that we actually did something right. Do you realize how frequently we get calls from people who are lying to us and they want money? But this week, someone came in who wanted to speak to the pastor. That's how all of these shams start. But you never know what's actually going on. So having a humble, peaceful attitude means we take it seriously, even though we suspect that it's a sham. And it turned out that it wasn't about money. It was actually somebody who lives near this church that drives by every week and who needed to talk with someone about their relationship with the Lord. We would have missed an opportunity had I arrogantly said, I don't have time to talk with you and we don't have any money to give you. I would have been sinning had I done that. Yet that's the temptation that we face. What do you want? Money? We don't do that. So he says here, remind them to be good citizens and to be peacefully humble. Humility. What happened in my brain was I was thinking, I still have the bulletin to do. I still have a Sunday school lesson to prepare. And I want to do payroll today. And I set it all on the shelf and said, Lord, this is more important. Being humble, being peaceful. It's nice to do something right. I've got thousands of illustrations where I botched it. So, the purpose of Christ's work, I've reminded you about that. the aspect of good works must include being a good citizen and being peacefully humble with all. Non-Christian communities under this verses 1 and 2 are not known for peaceful humility. Don't get tied up in the rhetoric. Don't get caught up in the rebellion. Christians who know His Word and love the Lord Jesus don't go down that road. Third thing that I want to remind you about is that good works do not look like your old non-Christian days. Verse 3, emphatic, we, double here, for we ourselves, the Greek almost sounds like a little pig, we, you know, as a commercial, for we then also were senseless, that is, without understanding, not intelligent, foolish, disobedient. In contrast to verse 2, where we are, verse 1, where we are to be obedient, he says, before you met Christ, you were senseless. You didn't have understanding. You were foolish. It's looking at the intellectual, moral condition of non-Christians. You were disobedient. And, oh, by the way, you were being deceived. That is, you were wandering about, being led astray, misled. You were wandering from one stupid idea to the next. And you were slaves to lusts. You were driven by your desires, and you were driven by a whole variegated collection of life's pleasures. In evil, that is, in wickedness and envy and jealousy, you were spending your life. You were carrying on your life in evil and envy, following, being driven as a slave after lust and pleasure. Oh, by the way, you were hateful, and you were hating one another. You were persecuting one another. He doubles up. He goes from the general, hateful, to the specific. It brought you into conflicts with everything else. So what he wants you to remember is that good works do not look like our non-Christian days. In the past, we were in conflict with everybody, following our lusts, following our desires, hating everybody, fighting everywhere we could. Now, in peaceful humility, we're obedient to all of those who are in authority over us. So my reminder this morning is really very simple. Christ died to ransom you from sin. That's the first thing. He died to ransom you from sin. So don't go back to your old non-Christian ways, verse 3. Rather, be good citizens living a life of peaceful humility. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Help us to follow its instructions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.